Amen. Well, this morning we are looking at Christ's model for the church, and we are continuing Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And the introduction to the lesson starts off with "Walk the talk and be real." Okay, you know, it sounds like something from the 60s, but I thought of it as something there. But the idea is still the still the same, is that that we are to understand the authenticity, how authentic the scripture is, and how our relationship with Christ is to be part of who we are, to the extent that we walk the walk and talk the talk, you know, and we are what the scriptures claim for us to be. Paul previously had described the Ephesians as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. And so he's looking at how that they had been separated from Christ, as, of course, as Gentiles and Jews who don't believe, they had been separated from Christ, but now they have a new relationship. They have a relationship with Christ, which is something that they, as God's people, then they have a new status. And as a new status, then the status that you have in Christ needs, you need to measure up to it. So the Ephesian believers change in loyalty demanded a change in lifestyle. So if you are aliens, now you're citizens. And I guess we should not go there as far as our country is concerned, but citizenship in heaven brings with it responsibilities and brings with it opportunities. And so we are to value that citizenship that we have in Christ. And we are to walk. It is a the word walk figures prominently in chapter 4 and 5. Paul gives practical guidelines to the Ephesians regarding Christian living and the outworking of the worthy walk. So the walk worthy of the, what the Lord has done for you. And it was interesting, there's this, it has a letter here that was written in the first century. So it's about 2nd century. It's about 100 years after Pentecost. So this is a letter that they have, 2nd century AD. And this is their commentary, this letter speaking about Christians. It says, they follow local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land is as a foreign country. They marry and have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the law in their own lives. So that was an observation given in the second century about Christians. Oh no. Yeah, this is whenever children were born, if they had too many or they wanted boys and it was a girl, they would basically kill the child or throw it out to die. And it happened all the time, like in the Roman Empire, they, you know, it was just part of the, you know, you just throw them out like with the garbage and you go on. So they couldn't. And one of the things was there was not enough food. And there was not enough food for the family. So if they were very poor, they couldn't afford to have more children. Someone's going to die. They can't keep everyone. And so that was their logic and what they did at that time. And previous, in the before Christ, in the Hittite Empire and all them, they had the god, I think it was Moloch, that he was, they would heat it up, put a fire in there, and they would offer their children to this god. and the Egyptians would throw their children into the Nile River for the Nile god, you know. So children were often sacrificed, some as sacrifices and some as just unwanted. But that's what kind of the custom was in those times. Not that it was right, of course not. Divine calling, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And in here, again, Paul is, you're looking at the diversity that is going on in the Ephesian church. There is a lot of different backgrounds. You have Gentiles and you have Jews. But you don't only have one background of Gentiles. You can have a number of backgrounds of Romans and of Grecians and, you know, and you know, Samaritans, but you can have different backgrounds of people in the church and in those communities. And so he begins by saying, Paul emphasizes the point, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Excuse me. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul is saying that he beseeches them, which is an appeal. It was, I'm appealing to you, I'm a prisoner, and we spoke, he's addressed this and spoke about this in previous chapters, but he says that I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation. So Paul is saying to them that they are to see, you know, as citizens of the new kingdom of God, they need to follow, as it were, the leading of the Holy Spirit and the leading of God as they move through this relationship that they have, and that they walk worthy of the vocation. The vocation means call. You know, what they were called to do. They are called to be servants of Jesus Christ. And when we move down further to verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, often we read this and the first thought comes that, you know, that's to be our attitude, you know, everyday life towards people and so on. But the commentary and so on, it divides this up, that these first two are in our attitude towards God. That be regarded as two ways of expressing this quality that Jesus used two terms in Matthew, meaning meekness and lowly in heart, being completely humble and gentle, are attitudes that we as Christians are to show towards God. So, you know, sometimes we have the, you know, well, how do we become meek and lowly? You know, lowliness, we think of that as servant and servitude, but it's not the same. You know, it's not portraying the idea of Christians being a doormat that people walk on and we just allow them because we're not worthy to be anything more than a doormat. Well, this verse is speaking about how that we are to approach God, and then the second part of it, long-suffering and forbearing, is to speak of our attitude toward people. So whenever we are approaching God, it's lowliness and meekness that, you know, we are not worthy, but God is worthy. And so we enter into his, you know, it seems like at times it's, okay, we're to come boldly to the throne of grace. You know, that there's nothing that stands in the way of us coming to God. But in the same token, we come with lowliness and meekness, knowing that what Christ has established for us, we are coming to God in that perspective. So lowliness and meekness, they're expressing the same quality, humble and gentle. But through him, we recognize that we are in the presence of God. We are as nothing, but through him, we become a person of worth. So we come, you know, it isn't something that he's telling us, okay, all the rest of your lives until Christ returns or you go to heaven, you come in here and, you know, with all lowliness and all, you know, meekness. But the idea is, that in approaching God, we're not coming because I'm worthy of this and I deserve it, and you know, you need to do this for me, God, because I'm, you know, well, that's not going to make it. So we enter into his presence with the first time we're in this relationship, that it is God who gives us our worth. So we are not in Christ. You know, Paul, you look at his life, that he was bold and he was in people's face and he would tell them off, and you know what they should be doing, and you know, bold with the gospel, and you know, he you know, beat him with rods and drug him out of the city for dead after stoning him. And but he had this sense of worth, that of what he was in God. And so he beseeches the Ephesians to walk worthy of their vocation. So it's like a gentle nudge to be the person that God has called you to be. And for that to happen, we have to approach God with an attitude that, you know, we are not worthy, but you make us worthy. We are meek. We are the meek shall inherit the earth. Meekness is not weakness. Lowliness of heart, so on, that type of an attitude. But long-suffering and forbearing, then, is how we have to have that inner strength from God to have that relationship with people. So it becomes a necessary pattern then for us to live our life before God. And he says that you would be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So whenever we are endeavoring, we are we spare no effort toward keeping the unity. You know, that the people in the church would not spare any effort to make sure that the unity of the church stays together. And that, you know, again, looking at the churches at that time, they were made up of Jews and Gentiles, and the Gentiles were many different countries and many different backgrounds, and you know, many, you know, came worshiping idols and, you know, going to the temples and so on. Well, now that they've known Christ, they must come with a meekness towards the unity that they have, that it's not going to be their way or the highway. It's going to be a endeavoring that we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul writes in other places that as much as it lies within my power to be at peace with all men. So he's putting together this attitude towards God, this long suffering towards others, endeavoring to keep the peace. Because the body of Christ is more important than the schisms that people will find and try to divide the group up. Because there was always the Judaizers who were coming in and trying to prove that Paul was preaching heresy, and that, you know, they believed in Jesus, but you had to be circumcised and you had to follow the Jewish law before you could accept Christ. You know, so that was that type of division coming in, that type of pressure on the church. And so Paul's saying, hey, okay, lowliness of mind and meekness towards God, long suffering towards one another, endeavoring to keep the bond of peace. Then verse 4, this one is about divine oneness. There is one body. So when you're endeavoring to keep the peace, you remember there is only one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So if you think you've got it, you've got a secret message here for your own benefit, think again. These are the seven things that are one here that Paul is putting together. And the emphasis is on the fact that Christ cannot be divided. I think some individuals and churches need to recognize that the body of Christ is not about division. The body of Christ is about unity, and how that the oneness that we have in Christ is going to make the difference in our life and make the difference in a community. The first three units are one body, one spirit, and one hope. One body refers to the church, the body of Christ, and this is referred to Ephesians, and God gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the body of the church is the body of Christ, and that emphasis was on the church consisted of both Jew and Gentiles, and you're trying to bring these two groups, which is basically oil and water, you're trying to get them together and recognize the oneness that they have in Christ. Then there's one Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one, the Holy Spirit in the church, who gives it unity and makes it truly Christ's church. So it is one Spirit. One Spirit, not many. His regenerating and indwelling provides the spiritual power to perform and to live the out the body of Christ. Then there's one hope. And the one hope that we have is not wishful thinking. It is not a hoping, meaning I hope it doesn't rain today. But the hope that we have is an active anticipation that we believe that God is going to do such a thing. And that's our hope, an active anticipation. Like we have the blessed hope of Christ's return. That Jesus will return, and so we have this active anticipation that Jesus is going to return. Okay, that's our hope, our blessed hope. And the second three are one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The one Lord is Jesus Christ. So when people lose sight of what they are there, what we are in the what the church is for, they lose sight of that it is one Lord, it is Jesus Christ. And it isn't that one church is better than another, or one denomination is better than another, or one group of people is superior to all the other groups of people. It's one Lord. We have Jesus Christ, and he is the essential part of the body. He is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And we accept him as our Savior. He forgives us of our sins. He unites us as under one Lord. And then he says we possess one faith. Faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Faith that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He has a plan for his body. And one faith, no doubt, extends further to include the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So that which God has given to us to believe. You know, if we have faith in God, we have one belief that God is going to, that God is going to work his plan and his purpose out in our lives. And then we have one baptism, which basically is speaking of water baptism. You are dead to your old life and risen to a new life in Christ. And then the ultimate unity is one God and Father of all. We find that it was interesting. We have in verse 4, we have one Spirit. In verse 5, we have one Lord. In verse 6, we have one God and Father of us all. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in those verses, Paul is, laying it out that there is this divine oneness that I think that's what gives us a sense of security and peace, that there's a divine oneness that we have in the body. There are no distinctions. All who believe in Christ and have accepted him as their Savior, they are part of the body of Christ. So, and then we have where Christ is above all, meaning that he is absolutely sovereign in all things, that he is through all, his presence penetrates and empowers the church, or empowers each individual, and he is in you, which he abides with his people. So that's quite a verse there, a couple of verses. Y'all. Use guys. Yuns. Yeah. Oh. So, yep. Yeah, not from this area. Yuns. We could read it that way, you know. Yuns. Y'all better just do this, you know. But anyhow, I digress. All right, any questions, any other thoughts? All right, second division is in chapter 4 is verses 7 and 8, which means the grace of God. Now, one of the things, as we see this working, one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, we see all of that coming, and then you move back to the previous verses that he beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling that we have. And then we come to verse 7, that we are, this all happens because of the grace of God. So when he's calling for oneness, and he's calling for the body of Christ to unite, he's... Now he's speaking of the grace of God, and we find that it is by the grace of God we are saved. So by the grace of God we are in the body of Christ. By the grace of God he has called us into a special vocation. By the grace of God we are to know that God has a purpose and a vocation for us to do. So it doesn't mean that other members of the body of Christ don't have the same calling, but it's different in the sense of my vocation and your vocation are different. That doesn't mean there's division. It means that we are part of the body, and by the grace of God, by the grace of God, we are to live out these callings and this oneness that we have in Christ. So we are reflecting the oneness we have in Christ to the oneness that we are to share with other believers. So, but unto everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So Paul is quoting Psalm 68:18. The psalm deals with a conquering king's return. He brings a band of prisoners with him, marches in triumph through the streets. He then demands the ransom that the conquered people must give him. Okay? In contrast to that, Christ did just the opposite for the host of captives that he led. In the Old Testament, the conquering king demanded and received gifts from men. In the New Testament, the conqueror Christ offers and gives gifts to men. For you see, according to the measure of the gift of Christ, so God has the grace of God, and the gift of Christ is towards us. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We come with all lowliness and meekness to God, and that in that position in our relationship to God, it is in that place that we are able to receive God's gifts to us to the measure of the gift of Christ. So it's Christ is determining. He divides in 1 Corinthians 12, he divides severally as he wills. So God wills for us to have the gifts that are necessary for our vocation to which we are called. And it's given to us by the grace. In the next verse, wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts gifts unto men. This verse, there's a couple of things. One thing it doesn't touch on is that in this section, it can also refer to when Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth, when Christ died on the cross, he descended into hell. When he rose from the dead, he took the keys of death, hell, and the grave from Satan, and led captivity captive, led the Old Testament saints to heaven. Okay, That's also in these verses, but the commentary doesn't speak on that. What it does speak on is, and it's something that I didn't notice until this, he ascended on high, and then you skip that little section, and gave gifts unto men. So as Jesus led the Old Testament saints and ascended on high, he just didn't take them to heaven, he gave gifts to men. So as the Old Testament saints, as it were, headed to heaven, the New Testament, those who believe, God has given gifts unto men. And so the gifts that God has given to us are part of the fruits of the Spirit, part of the gifts of the Spirit, you know, how that God has bestowed these gifts according to the measure of faith that we have, but also according to the grace of God, according to the grace that God, Jesus Christ, has, according to his grace, that abundance of grace he has bestowed it upon us. So, God just, as we read Paul's writings and we read about the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit and, you know, the workings of God in our life, these are gifts of grace, unmerited favor. We don't have to earn them, that they are gifts of grace given to us according to, what is it, the vocation that we have. So the vocation that we have is a gift from God. And the vocation that he has given to us is his gift to us, to the body of Christ, and that not only has he called us, he has empowered us. He has empowered us to do the work that he has left these gifts, given these gifts to us for. Romans 12 talks about, Paul wrote, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Now, often we interpret that, again, as going to us, to life, okay? I'm not allowed to think of myself very much or very highly. Well, if you think of that in the context of what was written here, that in our approach to God, we are not to think of ourselves more high. Why? Because it's God and you're nothing, lowliness. So approach God with that understanding, that not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, okay? See, if you think of yourselves the way that Christ thinks of you. He loves us. He's died for us. He created us. He has a plan for us. And, you know, he gave all these gifts to us. So you see, what has God done? So we think of ourselves as God is thinking of us. So we come with a receptivity of, I have nothing to offer. But God is saying, I have everything to give, because he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He gave these things to us for our work of service. Let's go on. But to think soberly, according to as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. So soberly is that we are honestly looking at who we are, and that God has given to us this person as we are. He has given to us a measure of faith. Okay? Now, I say people who come, they don't believe. They don't believe in a God. They don't believe that there's an afterlife. Well, God has given them a measure of faith, and they've taken their measure of faith and planted it in something, in soil that is unfruitful and that will die. They have faith. But there are those who believe in Christ, and their faith is saying to them, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That God has given to me grace whereby I can receive the gifts that he has given unto men. All right? According to the measure of faith, so that measure of faith is called for us to plant it in the Word and plant it in Jesus Christ. And that faith, what happens when your faith, it grows. And our faith grows and it continues to multiply. You know, And it's harvest time now, and I always think of how many bushel of corn was planted and how many thousands and bushel are harvested from from a bushel of corn that's planted. Well, the same thing happens in our faith. How much more is our faith multiplying every time we believe? Having then gifts differing. We have gifts that are different than one another because we have different vocations. According to the grace that is given to us, whether prophesying, ministry, teachings, exhortation, giving, ruling, showing mercy, no matter what your gift is, the body of Christ is one. And we have all these things operating, different cultures coming together, Jews and Gentiles, different Gentile groups coming together, and they're operating as one under the rulership of Jesus Christ. Then we have verse 9. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Well, I'd like to read this from Phillips' translation. It says, note the implication here, to say that Christ ascended. Okay, I think of that as the Mount of Olives, that whenever he ascended, you know, after the resurrection, he spent days with the disciples and all them, and on the Mount of Olives, he ascended into heaven. It means that, okay, if he has ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, it means that he must have also previously have descended. So, the incarnation. The incarnation, God became man and dwelt among us, the incarnation, the Christmas, the birth of Christ, you know, celebrating the birth of Christ. That it is from the height of heaven, God becomes man, to the depths of this world, the one who made this descent is identically the same person as he who has now ascended high above the very heavens. So the very Jesus that descended from heaven in the incarnation is the very same Jesus that ascended to heaven after the resurrection. That the whole universe, from lowest to highest, might know his presence. So from lowest, the depths of hell, to the angels of heaven, all know the presence of Jesus Christ. Same guy. So he didn't come into existence with the incarnation. He always existed, but he became man. So that's what this verse here is basically in giving us some insight in. And then, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, here we have five ministry gifts. So remember, going back, all lowliness, we approach God. And Paul is beseeching us that we, what is he doing? He's appealing to us to approach God. We have lowliness and meekness that we approach God because, why? Of what we know, God, there's great things that God wants to give to us, but he's not going to give it to the proud, the arrogant. So we recognize who we are in the presence. And so we then, as he has given us this gifts, we have long-suffering towards one another, knowing that we're all, and forbearing having to deal with other people. You know, if it wasn't for people, I'd have a great life. You know, so one preacher said, if it wasn't for the people in the church, I'd have a great church. See, but you wouldn't have a church. Yeah, but it would be great. So, it's, yeah, a little humor there. So we have one body, one faith, one baptism. So we got all this going on, all right? We beseech God, and God has given to us according to the measure of faith and grace. And then we find that in all of this, He has set some aside to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So, these gifts are individual Christians who are to serve the spiritual needs of the church. So God has placed in the church, in the body, those who are to meet the spiritual needs. Right? Christ governs the church. It's his body. But we have individuals who are to edifying the body of Christ for teaching, helping the body of Christ grow in understanding. First, there is the apostles. The distinguishing feature of an apostle in the New Testament sense, were a commission directly from Christ. You know, our church, we don't have apostles. Some churches have apostles. Well, the New Testament, what we would interpret as the New Testament understanding of an apostle is someone who is appointed by Christ. They are a witness to the resurrection, special inspiration, supreme authority, accrediting by miracles, unlimited commission to preach, found the churches. Yes. Yes, the apostles. And Paul himself calls himself a Paul, an apostle out of season, meaning after Jesus ascended, Jesus appeared to him and commissioned him. So he fits into that category. Prophets. The Hebrew word for prophet literally is one who is inspired of God. So the prophets all felt themselves to be spiritual leaders commissioned by God to warn their contemporaries of the perils of the wickedness, to point out the way to true religion, and to give guidance on moral issues. One of foretelling, predictions, directing, doctrine, and exhortation. Years ago, I don't know so much of it anymore. I don't run in those circles, but there were people who in the 70s and 80s considered themselves prophets, and they would tell people what they were to do. And no, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us direction. A prophet would be one who affirms it. You know, one individual came and was whatever and was talking about, you know, how that, and we all know that, and I said, well, first, that's not God. If everybody knows it, why are you trying to tell me it as if you're a prophet? You know, it's, no. You just got to take another step back. Evangelist is one who shares the wondrous story of salvation in the cross. Preaching Christ and urging people to recognize Christ's claims. Evangelist. In our day, it's people go around to different churches and speak, but there's not many of them anymore. There are some, but it got to the point that you couldn't trust them because there were so many different teachings going on and so many different evangelists that would come through. You never know what they were going to say and how far off it was going to be. So and then, of course, there's pastors and teachers, the dual role of these individuals. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So that, for me, I guess I'm more of a teacher, preacher, whatever. But those are the leadership. And then we have the final part. Oh, there's one more thing here I wanted to say. The church faces the danger of individuals being overcome by spiritual pride and drawing attention that should go to the body and to Christ, and they take it to themselves. So then we move to the mature in Christ together. This is Ephesians 4:13-15. Gotta finish this, 13-15. In the unity of the common faith and common knowledge of the Son of God, we arrive at real maturity, So this King James has it, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, the word perfect man, this scares us off because we're not going to be perfect. But it means that we are Phillips translation says, in the unity of the common faith, common knowledge of the Son, we arrive at real maturity. We grow up spiritually. That's the perfect, the different, the word there can be interpreted that way, that we grow up unto real maturity. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we are looking to Christ, and what is the mission that Christ has for us? What is the mission that he has come to accomplish? And we are to be reflective of that mission and that ministry as we present the gospel and as we deal with one another. That we henceforth, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Let me read it from this version. Verse 14. We are not meant to remain as children at the mercy of every chance and wind of teaching and the jockeying of men who are expert in crafty presentation of lies, tossed to and fro. Don't be caught up with people who are crafty in their presentation of lies. But we are meant to hold firmly to the truth in love and to grow up in every way unto Christ, the head. So we find that we are to, again, we are to become this full-grown adult. We are to become this person who grows up, not perfect, but growing up. And then we move to verse 16. For it is from the head that the whole body as a harmonious structure is knit together by the joints with which it is provided, grows by the proper functioning of individual parts to its full maturity in love. So when we start out entering into this entering into the presence of God, and what we're doing is seeing or recognizing the love of Jesus. And we go through all the things that God has for us and the body and the growth and the maturity and the gifts, and it still ends up with the love of Jesus. If we don't have the love of Jesus to start out and we don't have the love of Jesus to end, all that which is in the middle means nothing. Love God, love others, love yourself, do good, be humble before God, recognize the gifts that God has given for our calling, our vocation, and he has bestowed them upon us, and with love we receive them, and with love we give them out. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for this great love that you have given to us. We pray that the word might settle in our hearts and minds and give us a clear picture of your purpose and what Paul intended for the church at Ephesus. We pray that it might be that light that shines on our path as we continue to serve you, and that we receive the gifts for which you have called us and which you have given. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.